Verse 1 says of Deuteronomy 18, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them." Now the priests and the Levites were the clergy of that day, if you will. They were, as it says in verse 5 there, to minister in the name of the Lord. As such, they were not to pursue a livelihood in accordance with all the other tribes. The Lord would be their inheritance. Paul captures the essence of what is said here regarding New Testament clergy when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6:10 of the New Testament clergy by saying, "As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." The clergy are to be cared for by those they feed spiritually. God designed it to be that way. I want to share a brief story with you, and some of you have heard it before, but when I turned 40 years old, I had a shocking confrontation with my mortality. The fact that I wouldn't live forever, that yes, I really would die, and that my days were numbered. And I looked around at my condition at that time and realized I had nothing. Nothing to leave my children, nothing of possessions of any note. Hadn't followed the schemes of our land, you know, and put away for retirement, no pension, no anything of that kind. And I began to become frightful. And so I began on a journey that lasted about 2-3 years where I pursued other ways to make money, whether investing a little bit of money. And I always told Clara, if I'm ever going to start a business, I should start a business where I tell people what to invest in, and they should invest in the exact opposite thing. And they'll do good. I tried home businesses, little things like that. I was like, I got to do something to make up for my lost time here. And so I was a little frantic, and I tried to do these types of things, and all of it came to naught. And I was praying to the Lord one day, talking to him about this situation. And he made clear to me, spoke to my heart, not with an audible voice, but with truth. And he said simply to me that that's fine for other people to do, but you're to trust in me. And that's in keeping with Scripture. The clergy are to trust in him, to not look for their inheritance to be what the average folk in the land do for their inheritance. Their trust is to be in God. And this was wise for the Lord to make the clergy dependent upon him, because wealth, material goods, and ease corrupts a people, including ministers. Now, I've preached about the corrupting influence of luxury in the past, most recently in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in the past, I also did a sermon entitled Luxury, Enemy of Our Souls. And you can get those sermons. They're loaded with scripture and history, proving my point that wealth, by and large, corrupts people. So I'll not dwell on that in this sermon. But let me say this, that this is a major thing that luxury corrupts. Wealth, material goods, ease, corrupts a people. Just follow history. Nations rise, nations fall. And you can follow their rising and you can follow their falling based on their wealth. They rise to an apex, and then they decline in utter licentious decadence and are annihilated. It's interesting to note that the Hussites, when they had their war with the Holy Roman Empire back in the 15th century after John Huss was martyred, they had four things that they wanted changed regarding Christianity. And one of the four things they wanted was that the clergy could not possess property, that the church could not hold property. And you might be thinking, well, why was that? The reason was is because they had seen the corrupting influence of all that wealth The church was wealthy. The church owned lands, buildings. Pagan men actually vied for positions within the church because they knew they would do well financially if they obtained those positions in the church. And so they wanted to cut off at the knees this whole thing, this whole corrupting influence of the clergy. When the Protestant Reformation blossomed 100 years after the Hussite War and Huss's martyrdom, that was one of the key parts of the Reformation, the doing away of properties, the doing away of all the wealth of the clergy. Very important to understand. Of course, American Christianity is all about wealth and ease and having Jesus too. The extreme of it is known as the prosperity gospel, but all of Christianity is rife with wealth and ease. It's important that the clergy find their sustenance in Christ and their service to Him. It's important that the clergy find their sustenance in Christ and their service to Him. Paul, even in 1 Timothy 5, makes the analogy between the clergy and the ox not being muzzled that threshes the grain, and the laborer being worthy of his wages. The clergy are to be true to Christ, and those who are fed by them are to feed them. Verse 3 through 5 continues with the clergy of that day, and it says, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, and your new wine, and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him." So notice when it comes to the parts of these bulls and these sheep they're to get, they're kind of the Spartan parts. The shoulder, not the best eaten there. The cheeks, please. And the stomach, ew. So even here you see God's stopping of wealth and ease amongst the clergy because of the terrible effect it has upon them. Terrible effect. Many ministers build huge buildings. Why do we meet at this humble gathering? We meet at this humble gathering by design. Because there are so many ministers who decide to build big edifices, knowing it'll bring in a certain amount of people and a certain class of people, I might add. And they'll be able to have more money. It's true. How do I know? They tell you these things at Bible college. Build it and they will come. And what kind of people are you getting? It's sad to see. Once they take out their mortgage, they have to change their preaching. Because they know they have to have so many people sitting in those pews to pay that monthly fee. And their fealty to Christ, their faithfulness to Him is damaged. And it's a horrible thing. "The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." Verses 3 through 5 give us further wisdom in this arrangement that God in his wisdom established. This passage also helps us see the wisdom of God in making himself the clergy's inheritance. They would be motivated to uphold his law and word and speak for him as their very sustenance would be dependent upon the people continuing with the Lord. Do you see that? If the people went astray, they would no longer, I should say, give to the clergy because of their rebellion and apostasy. Hence, the priests or clergy should be highly motivated to proclaim the truth of God's law and word so that the people not go astray. Sadly, we know from Israel's history, however, starting with Aaron himself, The priests or clergy would often go along with the people when they went into rebellion rather than hold them to account and demonstrate fealty to the Lord by upholding his law and word. That was the sad reality. Man in his rebellion and evil always accommodates himself to circumvent the wise designs of the Lord. Why does the clergy do this? Why do they accommodate themselves to the people's rebellion? One, because they want to be liked. Two, because they love mammon more than God. Three, because they're already whores in their hearts. And now they've just manifested it in their outward lives. And has the Christian clergy down through history been any different from the Old Testament clergy of old? Has the American clergy been any different? Is the vast majority of present-day American clergy any different? No. The problem of hirelings is a problem found throughout the history of the Lord and His people. As I said, it began with Aaron himself right there with the golden calf. Amazing, the story of the golden calf, which we've already covered. You see it throughout Scripture. Another place I'd like us to look at is Judges 17. The book of Judges, chapter 17. The story about a guy named Micah. Kind of sums up the rebellion of the people against God and the accommodation of the clergy to accommodate the rebellion against God. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it.'" Somebody had ripped his mom off. She cursed whoever did it. And he comes up and says, "Oh, by the way, that 1,100 pieces of silver, that was me. Here it is." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Yeah, we have too many parents like that nowadays, don't we? Don't matter what little Susie or Johnny does, mommy loves you. Mommy will affirm you. Daddy will applaud you. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." So she was an idolatrous dog herself. And she gives this money back to the son. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200. He wouldn't take it back. She takes the 200 shekels of silver, 200 of the 1,100, and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Yep. This is American Christianity. Make it up as you go. Whatever works good for you. Take a little bit of the world and take a little bit of the things of the Lord, mix it all together, and create your own religion. Verse 6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem," verse 7, "in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there." So this young man from Bethlehem in Judah, a Levite, was staying nearby. "And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay.' Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance.' So the Levite went in." It was a hireling. This sounded like a good deal. the setup that Micah provided him with. Verse 11 says, "Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him." So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." Micah was in rebellion. And this priest, this clergy of this day, rather than take him to task for his idolatry and his rebellion against God, finds that instead it would be good to accommodate Micah in his rebellion against God, because look at all the things I get by doing so. My sustenance is taken care of. I get this wonderful suit of clothes. I get 10 shekels of silver every year. This is a good deal. It's a good deal. And that's what we have in American Christianity today. Absolute absurd rebellion going on by the people. And a Christian clergy that accommodates them to their rebellion. Actually goes out and asks them, "What do you want church to be?" And then based upon that survey, builds a church to accommodate them to what they want, what they desire. So easy have they made it for people to accommodate. We have widespread divorce amongst Christian people. Christian people regularly imbibing upon pornography. Christian people embracing the legitimacy of homosexuality. It's a disaster. Complete and utter disaster. In chapter 18, as it goes on there in the book of Judges, we see that some men from Dan came down, and they spied out the land where Micah was, and they thought it was a nice place and easy to take over. So they went back, reported to the other Danites, and they came and took the place over. But notice what it says in verse 2. "So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, 'Go search the land.' So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?' He said to them, 'Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest.' So they said to him, 'Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way.'" This guy would have said that to anybody. The abortionist, the casino owner. Doesn't matter who it is. God loves you. Everything's cool with you. God bless you. Just like the clergy of today who want to be liked, who love mammon, who love the praises of men. So these guys leave. They go and report. And the Danites come, 600 men strong. They're going to knock this place off and take over the area, take all their belongings and their goods. And it says in verse 16, "The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate by Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, Micah's carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image." Remember, they all made out of silver. "The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?'" And the very next verse says, "So the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people." This is what we have with the clergy of today. Building their huge edifices, with their theology that's not even one inch deep. Because they like wealth and ease. Because they like the praises of men. Because they like being liked. They're no different than Mike of old. As I said, this has been a huge problem throughout the history of the Lord regarding His people. Hirelings. And America's pulpits are predominantly filled with hirelings. Hence the state of Christianity in America, hence the state of America. An important sermon that was preached out of this very passage of Scripture that had a huge impact on me as a young man, and which I just re-listened to yesterday. And as an older man now, I see more clearly its weight and importance than I did back then even. It's called 10 Shekels and a Shirt by Paris Reedhead. It was preached back in the mid-1960s. How many of you have ever heard the sermon 10 Shekels and a Shirt? About a third of the congregation. If you haven't heard it, you need to do that this week. If you have children, gather them around so they can hear the sermon. It's readily available at sermonaudio.com. In verses 6 through 8 of our passage here in Deuteronomy 18, the Scripture says, "So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place where the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance." Remember, the people would bring more food and grains than you could eat. It came once a year. And so some of it was sold off, and then they would use that for their sustenance throughout the year. That's what was meant by his inheritance there. Verses 9 through 13 cover the second part of my sermon, the part I entitled Death. It says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." In other words, child sacrifice, killing your own son or daughter. "Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." The pagan nations that the children of Israel were to drive out were nations preoccupied with death. All of the things listed in verses 10 through 11 have to do with death in one way or another, or communicating with the dead in one way or another. Such preoccupation in a nation shows that it is a pagan nation. Hence, America in our day, Americans have a huge preoccupation with death. Whether it be horror films, or zombie video games, or even killing your own son or daughter through abortion, there is a huge preoccupation with death in America. Why? Because Americans have turned their backs on God. When I was young, all the craze was Halloween and horror films. Now all the craze is zombies. A preoccupation with death is a sign of a pagan culture, as is tattooing and piercing your body. People don't know God, but they are still curious about the other side, about the spiritual, about the demonic. So they dabble with death in many different forms. As a Christian people, we should avoid and abstain from all that glorifies death, as the pagans pursue it. All this stuff God has to say here about it. We should avoid it. We should abstain from it. We should not dabble in it. Now the good news is that even in the midst of this filth and preoccupation that pervades our nation, God still reaches down and pulls people out of it all and transforms their lives from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's exactly what he did with me, and he did it exactly in the context of people communicating with the devil using spiritism, using mediation to communicate with the evil one. When I was 17 years old and a pagan, me and a friend of mine were hanging out with these two girls. And one evening when we went over to their one girl's house, she had sitting there what is known as a Ouija board. I had never seen a Ouija board in my life. I didn't know it was a game that you could buy down at Woolworths or Kmart. And I asked her, I said, "What is this?" And she goes, "Oh, that's a Ouija board." I said, "A Ouija board? What do you use that for?" And she said, "Oh, we use that to communicate with the devil." And me and my friend looked at each other and laughed and like, "Oh, ha, 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 ha." I didn't believe in God. I didn't believe in the devil. I didn't believe in anything. So we laughed, and then there were on the Ouija board these circles. It looked like someone had taken sulfur off a match and made a circle and lit on fire. Kind of had a greenish-white look to it. And I said, "Well, what are those circles on there?" And she goes, "Oh, that's where the devil brings fire up from the board when we pray to him." Me and my friend look at each other and laugh again. So we started mocking them and cajoling them. And finally I said to him, I said, "All right, you pray to the devil and tell me something that's going to happen to my life." So they put their fingertips on the ends of the board and closed their eyes, and they're saying all this mumbo jumbo. It wasn't English. And me and my friend are looking at each other like, "Can you believe this? Really?" Carrying it to this extreme? And then they both stopped saying their mumbo-jumbo at the same time while their eyes were closed, and that was a little freaky. And then one of the girls looked at me and she said, "In 1 week, you're going to lose all your tea," which was my PCP. It's a drug that I was dealing at that time. I was a pagan, remember, at this point in my life. And so me and my friend laughed and we said, "Okay, we'll see if that happens, blah, blah, blah." Several days later, I got in a fight. I was in a gang, and we were always in fights. And I got cut in the head with a knife by one guy. We found out where he lived a couple days later, and we went and we firebombed his house, torched it with Molotov cocktails. Later that night, we went to a guy's house who had a dog named Satan. Was a Doberman Pinscher, kind of fit, I thought. This guy sold massive amounts of acid, a hallucinogenic drug, which I did all the time. What I'm about to tell you happened here had nothing to do with the acid I took. I knew the difference. Took the acid, stayed out till about 3 in the morning, went home, was walking past my mom's door to go into the bathroom, and all of a sudden my mom says to me, "Matt." Kind of startled me. I was like, "What?" She said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "What do you mean, what's wrong with me?" And she said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "Nothing. What are you talking about?" And she said, "I said, what's wrong with you?" And she turned on the light, and there she had all my PCP. Lots of money. Lots of money. Had my syringe, picked it all up, ran downstairs, threw it in the incinerator. I walk into the bathroom, and all I'm thinking about is how I have to start over from scratch again. I'm plotting in my mind how I'm going to do that. Got done in the bathroom, went upstairs, laid down. No sooner did I lay down in bed, and all of a sudden a voice spoke to me and said, "It's been 1 week, and you just lost all of your tea." That was the first time I had remembered that since that had happened a week earlier. What those two girls did praying on the thing. And immediately my heart began to race, and I heard hideous laughter in the room, little black spots all going around the room on the walls, and this voice began to say to me, "Tonight you're going to be mine. Tonight you die, and you're mine." I was literally broken out with such sweat and so terrified, I sat in my bed for 45 minutes, covered in sweat, horrified, thinking I was going to die. Every time I laid back down, I felt like I was going to suffocate. I'd sit back up. And finally, I ran out of bed, ran down to my mom's room. She had become a Christian 3 years earlier. Told me about Jesus, how I needed to give my life to him. I saw the change in her life. Wasn't interested in it. I loved my sin. So she had been witnessing to me for 3 years. And I walked into my mom's room and I woke her up and I said, "Mom, I want to get saved." And she was all drowsy and she's like, "What? What? What do you mean? What do you mean?" I said, "I want to get saved." And the reason I wanted to get saved was because at that point I knew the devil was real. And it was just a little deductive reasoning there to understand that if the devil was real, God must be real. And I'm in a bad way. Because I was living like a dirty dog. So I wanted to get right with God before I died because I thought this was my last night. My mom told me to sit down on the edge of the bed. She led me in the sinner's prayer. And after we were done, I said to her, "Now take me to the hospital." And she said, "What? What do you mean take you to the hospital?" I said, "Just take me to the hospital, Mom." Because I used to have this thing when I was given to drugs and stuff like that where I felt like I was going to lose it and just start killing everybody, run down the street and kill everybody I saw and all those types of things. And I felt that. I just wanted to get strapped down so I didn't harm any of my family. We argued literally for 20 minutes about going to the hospital. She wouldn't do it. Finally, she led me out to the living room and told me to lay down on the couch, which I did, and she prayed with me for the next 2 hours until I fell asleep. And the next day, I got up, I went out, got wasted on drugs, and talked to people about Jesus for 5 hours. Room full of us little pagans. They're probably interesting conversations if you could go back and listen to them. All trying to figure out God. My life had already been going downhill for a long time as a young kid. But after I prayed that prayer, it was like my life went off the edge of a cliff. And 6 months later, I did come to know the Lord truly in repentance and faith. And He radically transformed my life. But it was because of that experience that first aroused my heart. The devil overplayed his hand. Understand what I'm saying? And that's the good news. That even in the midst of this filth and preoccupation of all that's going on in our nation, that pervades our nation, God still reaches down and radically transforms people's lives from the power of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen? And that's what He did for me. In verse 14 of our passage here in chapter 18, it says, "For these nations which will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." They were not to listen to these people. They were to listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb and in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Notice that the word is in the singular, prophet. Not in the plural, prophets. And that's because this passage refers to Christ. We know it refers to Christ. Because Peter said it point blankly so in Acts chapter 3. You can mark that down for your notes. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. He quotes this very passage and applies it to Christ. He is that prophet that God has raised up, whose voice we are to hear. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1, says we should give the more earnest heed to what he has to say. This great salvation, if we deny it, how shall we escape, he says, which first began to be spoken by the Lord. Amen? Verse 16 says that this prophet who they're supposed to hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember, God wanted to meet with them one-on-one? They all got to meet initially with him at the mountain. And they didn't want that. Oh, no, Moses, you go meet with God. Come back and tell us what he has to say. We're not into this stuff. It's always been God's desire to meet with us one-on-one. And when Christ came, that prophet that is spoken of here, that was all restored. We are able to meet with him one-on-one. Amen? And commune with him directly. Remember everything God had set up with the Old Testament tabernacle? It was done away with. The veil was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, showing that we have access to God. Not just this dude with the turban on his head. All of us have access to God. That's a great thing. The veil that was rent in two was 60 feet high. The rabbis say that it was so strong, you could put 200 yoke of oxen tied to either end, drive them in opposite directions, and you could not tear the fabric. God split that veil in two when his son died, showing we all have access to him through Jesus. And yet so few people take advantage of this great salvation. Sadly. So this was the prophet they were to listen to in response to them not wanting to hear directly from God. Christ has made it so we are able to once again commune directly with God himself. Verse 19 says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Scriptures make that abundantly clear, don't they? What happens to those who obey the word of Christ and those who disobey? Verse 20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's one way. You may recall earlier in Deuteronomy, we also saw another way you know he's a false prophet. Is that what he's saying doesn't line up with the law and word of God. This is another way. They say something's going to happen and it doesn't. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we thank you for this time that we had in your scriptures this day. I ask and pray that you would use it for good in each one's heart and mind. Lord, we do pray for any who may be here amongst us who does not know you, has not been born again, radically transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, regenerated, made into a new creature. Lord, we ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would see the futility of their present life, the vanity of this present age, that they would bow the knee to your Son as Lord and Savior, that they would make sure their life counts in the earth, that they wouldn't squander it on their selfish pursuits, Lord, but that they would use their life in service to you, glorifying you in both word and deed, and all that you give them in their life. Lord, we pray for each of us who do know you, that we would live in obedience to you, that we would live in a Christ-honoring way, bringing glory to your holy name. Use us how you see fit to expand your kingdom in the earth, whether in a small way or a large way. May our lives be forfeit before you. May we live in service to him who died in our stead. Lord, give us hearts hungry for you. May we desire to seek you. May we desire to speak of you with others. Glorify yourself through our lives, we pray. Lord, I ask and pray that you would continue to do a great work through this congregation corporately. Use us for your purposes. May it be a beacon of hope and light in a dark nation which has spurned your law and word. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you. We rejoice in you. And we ask that you be glorified through our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. We're going to take communion at this time, and you can feel free to take communion as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion because the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that, one reason being, it's the blueprint, the pattern laid out by the early church, and we follow in that pattern. We also do it because of the fact that we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that it's always only through Christ plus nothing whereby we're accepted of God. Because you'll see at his table, there's only these two elements, the bread which represents his body and the fruit of the vine which represents his shed blood. Just these two, nothing else. Not these two plus a list of all my good deeds or a diary of all the times I went to church or hours I spent in prayer. Nothing like that, just these two elements, signifying to us that it's through Christ alone, because of his sacrificial, propitiatory work at Calvary, that God accepts me, that I'm made accepted of God. All the good works that I do, all the holy living that I demonstrate and display, those things are the result of my saving faith in Christ, the evidence, the fruit of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those things to try and attain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. Amen? This is a great salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Praise his holy name. This time at his table reminds us of this great salvation, that it is through Christ alone whereby we're accepted of God. That's our sole means of approaching him all of our lives, from the moment we convert to him to before we go home to glory. It's always only through Christ that God accepts us. And we need to understand that. Man always wants to add to the finished work of Christ. We should not. His finished work at Calvary is all sufficient for right standing with the Father. There is nothing you can do to add to what he did there. All you can do is accept this gift through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have at your table. I ask and pray that we would think well on this great salvation through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you have redeemed us. We were walking about in darkness, feeling around, wondering what it was all about. You still loved us. You brought us nigh unto you by the power of your Holy Spirit, regenerating us. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through our lives. Forgive us, O Lord, for the time that we've squandered. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to draw close to you, O Lord. Help us to be useful in your hands. May we see your hand working through our lives even this coming week. Be glorified, we ask, O Lord, in the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and we'll worship him momentarily, and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. praise and honor unto you, O God. Worthy is your holy name. Glory and honor unto you. Praise to you, O Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. You are the Prince of the kings of the earth, and we rejoice in you. Lord, I ask and pray that we would be faithful to you in the days ahead. And Lord, you see how utterly dependent upon you we are. For you are the vine, we are the branches, we can do nothing without you. Help each one here to abide in you, to spend time in your word, reading it, spend time in prayer alone, beseeching you, seeking you. Lord, help each family here to conduct family worship together this coming week. May each man be a priest to his home and not neglect the opening of your word and instruction from it to his wife and to his children. Lord, we ask and pray that each family member would desire to seek you and to live in obedience to your word. May we be a holy people, even as you called us to be. And Lord, we look to you to do it through us by your Spirit. In Christ Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen. God bless you. And I do have these sermons up here too if you wanted one.